Hey, bud.
Good to see you, man.
All right. Let's go ahead and grab a seat.
Well, wanted to let you know, yesterday or this weekend, we were over at Singery Middle School about a mile away. We were serving with four other churches as well as different schools, and we were just one location of the Love Gave. We had about 50 members of our church help out with the event, and it was a great time overall with the event, which is basically a reverse yard sale, meaning it was free stuff, and so people came, and we just enjoyed being salt and light to the community through the yard give. We had about 450 volunteers as far as the five different sites, and around 2,700 people come through, and so just being able to show love and kindness. It was a great opportunity to connect with teachers. We got to pray with different teachers, connect with students. There was actually a student at Singery Middle School who was volunteering Friday night. His house burned down Friday night. And so we were able to be with his family on Saturday, talk to them. The four churches that were at our part are all helping them with hotel lodging, including our church right now, as they're working with insurance to get long-term plans for their health. So it was opportunities that God provides in serving and loving the community. So thank you guys for just embracing that. There's a massive support of Risen Hope Church to pull off the Singery Middle School location. Secondly, I wanted to let you know, we're not having a Christmas Eve service, but there is going to be a service on Sunday, the December 23rd, that evening. And not really a service like a Risen Hope service, but more like a Moffitt family special. So the Moffitt family has a, I don't even know what to call it, a play? A tradition of a play with the kids that act out the Christmas story. And it's kind of like low-key. They read their lines, but it's a lot of fun. My family's done it with them before. It's just a joyful time. So if you want to take part in that, there's a Realm post, as well as you can talk to the Moffitt family. Kate, I think, is heading that up. So if you're interested in coming, that's at 6 o'clock on the 23rd. So please sign up for that and talk to the Moffitts. It will be a good time. It'll be right here. Well, what would be your guess as far as, I was just talking to some college students, how many college students, like percentage-wise, do you think changed their major? Changed their major. Grace is raising the percentage, apparently. So how many, what percentage, you can call it out? 90%? 99? 95? So statistically, I looked up some stats, and this really surprised me. I was kind of encouraged because I changed my major twice. It said 28%, which seemed really low. I know, all those guys from Anderson University changed their major just now to prove that wrong. What percentage of people are employed in the major that they had? So if they went to college, they majored in a certain major, and they're now employed in that major. It is 27%. So 27% of people who went to college and they majored in something actually did it. 27%. Last week, as we were studying the book of Exodus, one of the commentators called it Wilderness University. University of Wilderness is what the Israelites are in Exodus. If you open up to Exodus chapter 17, we're kind of continuing Wilderness University today. Wilderness University, last week we saw different tests and trials. The test didn't have to do with microbiology or anything like that. The test had to do with, would they trust God and in how water came or food came, or would they be willing to rest? That's how the Wilderness University took place. And what we found with Israel is though they were supposed to be majoring in trusting God, they actually were trying to be employed in complaining and arguing and quarreling. You see, they failed over and over during Wilderness University. And like many college freshmen who I just met a bunch of, they felt their inadequacy as they were walking through these exams of Wilderness University. But what we're going to find today is that God demonstrates and accomplishes much through ordinary people. But God demonstrates his power and accomplishes his mission in this Wilderness University for his glory. So we're going to be taking the second part of Exodus 17 today and the rest of Exodus 18 today. So if you open up Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 8. We're continuing our Exodus series called You Shall Know That I Am the Lord. And we come into our first battle right here in chapter 8 with an outside army named Amalek. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and there are many things throughout this chapter and the next chapter that you want to teach us today. Lord, those of us who may be feeling like we're in the wilderness, feeling like we're under attack, Lord, I pray that you would teach us today, that we would be humble before you with soft hearts. Lord, guard my mouth from error, and let us please you and honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to find today is that God demonstrates his power through ordinary people. God demonstrates his power through ordinary people. And there's kind of three different scenes we're going to see today. And this first one is like, wow, God with this army, this is pretty cool. And then it's going to kind of get a little more like just a conversation someone has in the second scene where it's like, huh, this is interesting, but it doesn't seem like this massive power like the first one. And then the third scene, we're just going to see like, why is that in the Bible? That's kind of interesting. So that's kind of the trajectory we're going today. But what we're going to find in through all of it is God demonstrates his power through ordinary people. So point number one, God's power through his people. The Amalekites trace their ancestry back to Jacob's brother Esau. If you're keeping track of your Bible, you read through Genesis, you find Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. He has 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. So Israel, Jacob, is set up in opposition to his twin brother Esau. So those who come from Esau don't really like the people who come from Jacob. So like early on, you know, this is not going to go well. There's going to be a tension point, and that's what happens. Now, Amalek, or the Amalekites, are a nomadic people. They often survived by attacking weaker, smaller groups out in the wilderness, and that's exactly what they're doing here. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find out a little more detail on this actual battle. And what happened was Israel had just gone through the Red Sea. They'd been going through the wilderness. And it's about a million people. So you got to just imagine it's miles of people just traveling together. And so Amalek, or the Amalekites, come and get toward the back of Israel. They kind of start picking off the weaker, the people who can't keep up with the rest of the crowd. They're picking them off. So they're not like going and confronting Moses or Joshua or other people right at the front, those who are the leaders. No, they're going and picking off the weakest among them. And so Moses knows this. He finds out, and this battle is on. And so he talks to Joshua, who is now going to be a leader. And this is the first time we find out about Joshua. And you'll continue finding out more and more through Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament. In many ways, talks about Joshua and refers back to him many different times. It's a foreshadowing here of his leadership, his courage, that God will use in this young man that Moses, in many ways, apprentices. Moses gives, though, some odd instructions to this young man. Imagine you're Joshua, and you're like, okay, here's what you're going to do, Joshua. You're going to go fight those guys. I'm going to go up there on the hill. I'm thinking, can I go on the hill? Like that? That sounds a little, like, safer. But what happens is Joshua's going to fight, and Moses is going up the hill, and he says he's going to take a stick with him. And we may think, well, that is interesting. But what we know from other parts in Exodus is this isn't just a stick. This is called the rod of God. This communicates God's presence with his people. See, we've already seen this rod throughout Exodus. This rod proves that God is with Moses when Aaron throws it down and it turns into a snake, eats up the other snakes of Pharaoh. He touches this rod to the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts. He uses this rod and touches or hits a rock and water comes from this rock. You see, this is no stick that he's holding up. This is showing, here's our God. We trust him. And this is the rod to which Moses holds up. Now, many commentators believe Moses isn't just going to the top of the hill and like holding up a rod. They think this kind of indicates him praying. If you look at verse 16, it says, a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. That's prayer language in many other parts of Scripture, like touching the throne, coming to the throne of God. So many people think that he is praying. And I think that's probably right because Moses knows something we often forget. Moses knows that this is not just about physical warfare. He's been schooled in that throughout Exodus. He's seen God do massive things that boggle the mind, where there's plague after plague after plague as God declares war on the gods, the false gods of Egypt. He knows that this is massive spiritual warfare. When Moses raises his arms, Israel succeeds. When he lowers his arms, maybe stopping praying, we're not sure, the Amalekites succeed and overtake Israel. Friends, if we were aware of the effectiveness of prayer, if we were aware of the effectiveness of prayer, how much more would we pray? Our arms up, our knees down, us on the ground, laying face first before Yahweh, praying, win the battle, trusting him. You see, there's far more spiritual warfare going on than we often think about. Especially in our westernized American culture, like we just push this off to the side. But it's all over Scripture. The Apostle Paul uses warfare language when he talks about the Christian life. As he writes in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians is often called the Epistle to the Church. It's got this glorious doctrine, this rich practice. So chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine chapters. 4 through 6 are practice. And so you got this rich doctrine that overflows into practice. At the very end of Ephesians, how does Paul end? How does he exhort the Ephesians to live? Well, he ends with spiritual warfare. Look at the screen. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul is concerned that this church would not stand firm. We should be concerned if we are going to stand firm against the evil schemes of Satan and his demons. I've said this numerous times before, but I will keep saying it. In this passage, in Ephesians, it says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Now, in our individualistic culture, we might not understand. When it says you there, it's not singular. It's plural. It's y'all. Y'all stand firm, or even if you want to go a little more country, all y'all. All y'all stand firm because you, church, are being attacked by Satan. He hates you and wants to take you down. And you must stand firm, lock your shields together, and go forward in the strength and power of Jesus Christ. We go forward together. We fight the fight of faith together, arm in arm, caring for one another, lifting each other up, praying, serving, loving. You see, the individualistic society that we live in just says, well, I can kind of do it by myself, me and Jesus over a Starbucks coffee. No. That's not in the Bible. That's hyper-individualism. That's anti-gospel. We start even seeing little glimpses of that in what happens with Moses. He gets weary in prayer. He gets weary in the spiritual fight, as we all do. And Aaron and Ur grab a seat for him, hold up his arms, because he's getting tired in the fight. They hold up the rod of God, and Israel prevails in this fight. Friends, this is not just Moses' fight here. This is God's battle, but he uses ordinary people. Is barely mentioned in the Bible. We don't really know a lot about this guy. But he's a guy who's fighting for Israel, and God is using him in a mighty way. Friends, we've got to fight against the individualistic culture. If you enjoy in this cold winter time going camping or roasting marshmallows out in the backyard, you often build a fire, and you have many logs, and those logs, as they grow hot, they kind of feed on the other logs to have the warmth of the fire. If you pull one of those logs out, it will stay warm, it will stay hot, it will stay on fire for a little while, but it will soon go out. So also the Christian, who pulls himself away from the fellowship of other believers, who pulls himself away from the prayers of other believers, who pulls himself away of the love and care of his church family, they will go out. You see, we need one another. We are never meant to go it alone. And here's the thing, if we actually understand what spiritual warfare is, we don't want to. Like, we don't want to do this alone. We need each other. We need the help of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is one of the reasons we have community groups in our church. Our church is broken down in community groups of people who can know each other, do life together, pray with one another, love each other. And let me just encourage you, you don't go to community group and leave community group. You are community group. Like, I don't go to family. Like, I'm going to go to family today. I am the family. I'm part of my family. You go to a community group meeting, maybe, and you leave a community group meeting, but you are the community group, these brothers and sisters who help each other, love each other. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters that hold each other up in prayer, that are texting each other throughout the week, loving each other, casting their cares on the Lord and casting their cares on each other to hold those cares is huge. You see, Satan wants to destroy us.
He wants to destroy people living for Christ, living on mission, who are taking ground for the kingdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised by spiritual attack. But look at verse 14. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ear of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven.'" You see, Yahweh wants Joshua to be strong and courageous, which we find in Joshua chapter 1, because he won the battle. God won the battle through Joshua, but this battle doesn't need to be forgotten. This battle needs to be remembered. Why? Because it wasn't Joshua's superior skills that won this battle. It was the supreme Yahweh, God, who won the battle. Also, Joshua needs to learn this, hear this, hear it whispered in his ear, because 2 years later, Amalek comes back. Spiritual warfare, though we fight, doesn't mean one time done, sweet, I'm good the rest of my life. No, there's war. There's enemy. There's continual fight, but there's also continual remembering of God and His presence. In His kindness. And friends, it may do us good to write down and recount where we have seen God working. We will have times where we need to look back and remember those victories. Oh yeah, I remember when God provided, when I didn't see how He would provide in that moment. Oh yeah, I remember when I was so fearful, yet God cared for our needs. I remember when God took away that addiction, or took away that immorality, or took away that anger toward that person, or gave me patience with that difficult person, or gave me peace that surpassed all understanding, and it guarded my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It's God's battle, and we are His children. We must recount, and we must remember that God is the one fighting. We see that in verse 15. Moses built an altar, called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of Yahweh, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Notice it says, Yahweh, the Lord will have war here. Not Israel. This isn't about you. This isn't about Israel. This is about God and Him getting fame and glory. And this battle reveals a name we see at different points in Scripture. Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In ancient wars, even up until the 1800s, when they would go to war, they'd have the line of the one side against the line of the other, and they would charge each other, and they would have a banner. Why did they have a banner? Just because they like pretty flags? No, that's not, it's like doing like flag twirling or something like that. They weren't doing that. They had the banner to identify themselves. Because here's the thing, in the midst of a war, you need to know who you're for, but you also need to know, in the midst of chaos and battle, where are your friends and where are your enemies? You need to know, in the midst of chaos and battle, where's my identity? The Lord is my banner. The side I am on, my identity is Christ. We find this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. I love this verse. It says, "On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious." Now, the root of Jesse is like an Old Testament term, kind of where if you're investigating the Old Testament, you find out this points to Jesus. Out of Jesse's line would come David. David's the king, and there will be a kingdom forever through David's line, which points to Jesus. So on that day, Jesus will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek Jesus, and Jesus' resting place will be glorious. Friends, in the midst of battle, we look to Jesus. We look to the cross where our sins were paid for. We look to the empty tomb where victory was secured. We look to the throne that is our resting place. We have to look to the banner of Jesus Christ in the midst of the battle. And as we battle, as we wage war, one of the things Satan wants to kill and reasons he battles is to stop the mission. As much as possible to stop the mission. I know for me, when things are going hard at home or with different relationships or whatever, I can forget about the mission that I'm called to. That God has us on mission. And what we find in this next passage is the mission, but it's a mission within the household. It's a mission within relationship. So look at Exodus chapter 18. This mission that God rescues through family. Chapter 18, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. When Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Because of this affair, they, the Egyptians, dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Moses declares the good news of God's rescue and deliverance to his father-in-law, Jethro. Now many imagine this conversation took hours. I mean, just imagine recounting it. Even if you read it in Exodus, it takes a while to go through this. One thing we might forget is Moses is actually the one who wrote down Exodus. So this guy's a good storyteller. He gives good details. He's probably talking and recounting all that happened to his father-in-law. And how does Jethro respond? Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that Yahweh had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. So Jethro hears of Yahweh's deliverance. Jethro hears of God's kindness, his mercy, that this massive plague-giving God is also personal and cares for them, offering substitutionary sacrifice like the Passover lamb, providing as the waters part and they walk on dry ground, and salvation comes to the Israelites and the dry ground gets wet again as the Red Sea crushes the Egyptians. Massive yet personal God. A massive and yet personal God. And then verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered that people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods." Most commentators say this is Jethro's conversion. He comes to know Yahweh. He knows Yahweh is God and not any other God. And we know he was a priest at Midian. We're not sure what kind of priest he was, but there's a conversion going on because now he's hanging out with the priests of Yahweh at the end of this passage. He offers a sacrifice and worships Yahweh. Jethro, a Midianite, not an Israelite, trusts Yahweh. Now, let's not move too quickly past that. God rescues Israel, and by doing so is a witness to the world of his power, goodness, and grace. Yahweh is above all gods. Yahweh is a God of the nations. And get this, he's a missionary God. Ross Blackburn, in his book, says this: Jethro stands as an instance that the Lord's missionary purposes in the Exodus are being realized. Have you considered, as we've been talking about Exodus for several weeks now, going through it almost verse by verse, there's a missionary purpose of God in the Exodus. This is not just about him rescuing Israel from slavery. It's also declaring his greatness to all the nations who hear about what God does for his people. You see, the title of this whole series that we've entitled it is, "You Shall Know That I Am the Lord." We've seen God say that to Israel a ton. We've seen him say that to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, in many ways, he's saying this to this priest of Midian. And what we find is throughout the Old Testament, he says it and says it and says it and says it. In Ezekiel 37:28, "The nations shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." He's not just about Israel. He focuses on them, but it's to be a light to the nations, a missionary purpose that Yahweh is God and there is no other. Let this encourage us as we pray for the nations. God still seeks and saves the lost. Peoples from all tribes, tongues, and languages. He is saving Midianites. He's saving North Koreans and Bolivians and Indonesians and Algerians and Iranians and Americans and Mexicans and Canadians. He seeks and saves peoples for his glory. He's a God of the nations, and around his throne will be people of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Man, that encourages mission efforts. God gets stuff done. He saves people. So that stirs our prayer, that stirs our financial support, our sending of missionaries like the Englands, like Wendy Alexander, that praying for more missionaries to go out from Risen Hope Church to unreached people groups. But what's interesting is this passage also encourages us in very ordinary moments of talking to your in-laws or other relatives, talking about what God is doing. We see throughout the New Testament this term of bearing witness, basically telling what happened, telling what God is doing. This past week, I was at Precision Auto on Trolley Road, and I was trying to get oil changed. And I was in line, and as I was in line, the TV was on. It was on the second funeral service of George H.W. Bush that happened in Texas. And so I walk in to Precision Auto hearing Amazing Grace being sung, and then the Apostles' Creed being recited. And it was like thing about Jesus after thing about Jesus. And I was like, all right, Lord, this is like Jesus is in the room being talked about on CBS. And so now we're going to, like, I wonder what you want to do. So Reba McEntire's singing the Lord's Prayer. And I was like, wow, Reba can sing. I was just like trying to break the ice. Like, I wonder what the Lord's doing right here. And the guy behind the counter is like, was that Reba? And I was like, I'm not sure where this is going to go, but this could be interesting. So he starts singing the song. Like, he starts singing the Lord's Prayer song. Auto guy. Not the normal experience I have with auto guys. And so he starts singing it, and I was like, are you a follower of Christ? He said, absolutely. And here's what he starts telling me. All the story of how God saved him from addiction 18 years ago, and just the story of God's faithfulness to him. He and I are talking. Lady over here sitting down starts smiling. It's like, God saved me too, and starts talking about her story of Jesus. I'm like, we're having a revival and Precision Auto. Like, and what was cool was everybody in the room was a believer, but nobody had been talking about it. It was like, I was just like, man, this is really encouraging. And so just hearing the story of what God's doing, that's exactly what's happening to Jethro here. He's hearing the story of what God's doing. Friends, we have a story to tell of what God has done in our lives. And we can tell it in ordinary moments. Whether you're changing your oil or talking to your father-in-law or your uncle or your niece, God rescues. He takes us from slavery to sin. He changes our hearts from hard hearts to soft hearts. Yahweh is worthy of all praise and honor. Why do we live as light in the world? Why do we live differently? Why do we live salty lives? To honor Jesus and to then stir questions of our neighbors, of our in-laws, of others around us, so that they also may know Yahweh. Friends, I know some of you, this weighs extremely heavy. Every time we talk about praying for family members, tears come down your face. Because those who are far from God, but near to you at Thanksgiving, near to you at Christmas, but you know right now if they die, they are not going to heaven. Let us pray all the more. Let us talk all the more. And let us fast all the more that Yahweh would save them. God has welcomed us into His family. May our family members be welcomed as well through our lips and our recounting of who Yahweh is. Now, this last section in chapter 18 takes a very different twist. We've gone from extraordinary battle to this intimate conversation in a tent with Moses and Jethro to just kind of this odd situation of like, why is this in Scripture? If you look at Exodus chapter 18, all of a sudden this new convert becomes the advice giver. And God uses the wisdom of Jethro. So my last point is this: God's wisdom in shared leadership. It kind of like, what are we talking about? Why are we now talking about leadership strategy? That's where the Bible goes. So that's where we're going to go. So chapter 18, verse 13 says this. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. I think my father-in-law said that to me before. Yeah, verse 18, sorry, distraction. Verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the peoples as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. It's an interesting passage. And most commentators think that Exodus chapter 18 kind of splits in half Exodus in many ways. The first part is about and kind of ends with Jethro hearing all that God has done. He points back to what God has done in the book through the escape and rescue out of Egypt. Now God's pointing to what he will do in the laws and statutes and how he is their God. And here's the very best way to live as God's people under his law. It's kind of a foreshadowing of what's going on. We see at the very end of Exodus 18 that Jethro leaves. So Jethro enters in the very first part of 18. Now he's leaving. So he's here for our learning. He trusts Yahweh, and then he gives stellar father-in-law advice. So go father-in-laws. Fathers-in-law. Sorry, wrong verbiage. Thank you, teacher Stephanie. What Jethro is encouraging is not just Jethro's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. It's the principle of shared leadership. The principle of shared leadership. Jethro said that Moses, as he tries to lead everyone and he's not delegating, that it is not good. And if you're keeping up from Genesis 1 and into 2, we find creation. In Genesis 1, when God creates something, what does he call it? Good, good, good. At the end, very good. And then we come to hear this. Moses, this is not good what you are doing. But why is it not good? Verse 18 says that it will wear Moses and the people out. Verse 18 also says that it's too heavy for Moses. Verse 23 says that only by shared leadership will Moses actually endure. Like, you can't do this. Friends, shared leadership is not just a nice principle. Shared leadership is life or death for leaders. Hear that, especially you who are in leadership positions. Shared leadership is not just a nice principle. It is life and death for you and your family and your business. Shared leadership is a biblical principle here. Leaders do not endure unless there is shared leadership, because the burden is too heavy for one person. So just talking about Risen Hope, our church family, this is one of the reasons why we believe and follow what the New Testament says about a plurality of eldership in a church. I'm the lead pastor, but I don't carry all the weight of Risen Hope. Jim is an elder in the same way I'm an elder here at Risen Hope. Josh West is an elder in training. We have other guys that are training as well. There's a shared leadership that has to happen, but it's not just among the eldership. We have shared leadership that we have deacons like Christopher Warren and Jim Hill. We have shared leadership in Jimmy Gunther is carrying a massive amount of weight right now as we're heading toward remodeling this building. We have shared leadership in Kate Moffitt owning the Hope Kids leadership there, as well as Audrey Ann sharing the leadership with Kate. We have ministry leaders. We have community group leaders that share leadership in the shepherding arm and loving and caring for those who are in their community group. There is shared leadership all over the place. We didn't invent this. It's a biblical concept. Shared leadership. And one of the wonderful things in the New Testament is we see as shared leadership happens, people get to use the giftings which the Holy Spirit has given them. It's releasing the gifting, people using gifts that God has given them for the flourishing of the church. What does it mean for Israel and even for our congregation to have shared leadership? Well, first it means that your leaders can endure. My wife appreciates that, just to let you know. Thank you. One of the worst things churches can do is have continual leadership turnover. It hurts churches to have continual leadership turnover. Our desire as a church and our desire in planting churches is to plant churches that have leaders that can endure and spend a lifetime pouring into people. Loving them, caring for them, knowing their names and the names of their kids because they know them well. Secondly, shared leadership means, and the principle here in this passage, is that leaders have to have integrity. You're not going to have long leadership if you don't have integrity. You notice in verse 21 that the qualifications for these new leaders is not gifting. It's character. Many times people think about the big time leader who's amazing. It's not gifting as much as character that matters to our Lord. Here's the guys you're supposed to find. They fear God, they're trustworthy, and they hate a bribe. They're humble. They're worthy of respect. 1 Timothy 3, when it gives the qualifications for elders and deacons, you may think, well, here's all the gifting they need to have. No, it talks about character primarily. Character, 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 character. Why? Because you can have all the gifting in the world, but if you don't have integrity and humility, no one will follow your leadership because they don't trust you. And if no one's following you, you're just taking a walk. Third, shared leadership gives stability. Jethro calls it peace in this chapter. Look at what Jethro says in verse 23. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. Conflicts will be settled as leadership decisions are made on smaller local levels. This is really good advice. People that know them are helping work out conflicts. So what does this mean? This means there's relationship. How much easier is it for you to receive advice and help from people that know you? Right? So if you're known and they know you, they know what's going on in your life, it's a lot easier to work out the conflict. When it says these leaders are in 10s and 50s, and like they know these people. They grew up with these people. They do life with these people. So they're making decisions for the best of the whole community, but also on a personal level. This passage is helpful to Israel, but it's also helpful to us as a local church. But it's also helpful for us individually to apply. And here's how, as I was just praying through, because we could spend tons of time on their books written on leadership development. I don't want to dive into all of that. But here's one principle I think we could consider. Think about Moses in this chapter. Moses thought he was doing a good thing, even though his father-in-law said it was not good. Here's what he was doing. He was serving God's people. He was helping settle disputes. He was making known the statutes of God. Like, everything he's doing seems good. But what he thought was good wasn't necessarily best. Friends, sometimes we can do lots of good things, but are we doing the best thing in the wisest way? Getting counsel from maybe the older ones around us? Friends, might there be areas in our lives where we're doing good things, but they just aren't the best? Are there areas where we're trying to get things done by ourselves, but God's wisdom would encourage us, share the load. Bring in other people. You have a community group. You have family. You have roommates. You have other people who want to help. You see, God demonstrates his power through using ordinary people. Jethro shows up on the scene. I don't think he's anticipating getting saved and setting the course for Israel's government structure and stuff for years. Like, I don't think that's his anticipation, but God uses him. In many ways, what we find today is God's power is shown as God's people rely on him and serve one another. Aaron and Ur holding up Moses' arms, God having the victory. Moses recounting God's deliverance, Jethro's transformed, God has the victory. Jethro shares advice, serves an entire country, God gets the victory. Welcome to Wilderness University. This is the 201 class. Walking out relationship with God. Serving others. And really, that's what the New Testament says. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus has asked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we want to honor you as you are a powerful God. God, we want to honor you and please you. And so, God, the many ways in this text that you teach us, I pray we would apply. I pray we would apply where there's spiritual warfare, that we would be warriors in prayer and pray together. God, I pray where there are opportunities to tell about the love of Christ to our neighbors and our in-laws and our family members, that we would be faithful. God, I pray that where there are areas for us to just lead better and disseminate leadership and give away leadership, Lord, that we would do that. Lord, let us honor and please you for your good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you need prayer for anything, we're going to have a prayer team up here on the side. We'd love to pray for you if any of these specific points were